Well, let's remember where we are in the book of Genesis. Satan has done his worst and failed. Satan has gone all out to corrupt the world. He's gone all out to wreck God's creation morally. And God has not just sent a flood, but he has remembered Noah. He has removed the judgment and is resolved never to destroy again the world by a flood. But what next? What happens next? This is the scene in chapter 9. Now, if you were to see at the end of chapter 8, you will see that God is speaking, but he is speaking, if you look at verse 21 of chapter 8, in his heart. So this is maybe revealed later to Noah or just revealed later to Moses. But we saw chapter 7 and 8 worked as this big hinge structure. But in chapter 9, the hinge structure is over and God speaks in a way that Noah hears directly. Verse 9, verse 1 of chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them. And then in chapter 9 and verse 8, then God said to Noah. So it's God speaking aloud. There's two clear sections. The first section is God speaking about blessing. God blessed Noah and said. And then verses 8 to 17 are to do with covenant. So next time we're going to look at those verses 8 to 17 to do with covenant. But this time we're looking at verses 1 to 7, which are to do with blessing. And we see Satan's done his worst. He's failed. And now God is coming in, setting the agenda, and he's outlining how to bless. Now, it's a bit like having a new building that's been put up. And here in Thanet, with all the building going on, I'm sure that you can imagine the scene of one of these new buildings that's being put up. Just near us is a large block of flats we've been watching for months and months and months, going up and up and up and up. And then you imagine one of these new blocks of flats, it's gone up. And then in a very short time, there is a problem. Maybe there's a fire, maybe there is a flood, and it's knocked down. Insurance money comes in, it's time to rebuild it again. What do? You've only just built it. It wasn't your fault it got knocked down. What do? Do you tweak the design? Do you make any changes, or do you just put it up as it was? Well, there's been a material change between when God created the world and blessed Adam and Eve. God made them in his image and he blessed them. And now when God's taken Noah off the ark and he blesses him, what's the difference? Sin. So when God sets out his stall here, we see God's blueprint for a society of sinners. A change has taken place. This, we will see echoes of what's happened, and more than echoes of what God said to Adam, but we see God's blueprint for a society of sinners. And we could see here God's common grace set out. We talk about special grace, that's God's grace as experienced that brings people to salvation. But this theme of God's common grace, this is God's grace and mercy that's experienced by every single one of his image bearers in this world, saved or unsaved alike. It's experienced alike because each one of us are in a world which will never be flooded again globally. And so this is God's blueprint for society of sinners. This is for all people in all places at all time, not limited to believers. Three things that God sets out. First, his blueprint is to spread God's image bearers. This section, chapters 9 and verses 1 to 7, has got two bookends. The first one in verse 1, God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in verse 7, you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So this command to be fruitful and multiply is a key command. It starts and ends this section. And this command occurs three times in Genesis. Obviously, it occurs at creation to Adam. It occurs here after the flood to Noah. But then, interestingly, it occurs in Genesis 35 and verse 11. Do turn to me there as well, please. Genesis 35 and verse 11, which will just give us a bit of an indication as to what this, how this might be seen. So, Genesis 35 and verse 11. This is God speaking to Jacob. Jacob has been brought up in the land of Canaan. He has gone to Paddan Aram to marry. He's then come back into Canaan. And when he comes back into Canaan, God gets Jacob seemingly to start again. Genesis 35, 11. God said to him, I'm God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Now, what's striking about this command given to Jacob to be fruitful and multiply is that Jacob's already been fruitful and multiplied. He's got two wives and two concubines in tow. He's got at least 12 living children, 11 boys and Dinah, and there's another one, Benjamin, in the womb. So what's going on? God tells Jacob to be fruitful and multiply, but he's already been fruitful and multiplied. Well, this is telling us that this command, when it comes, whether it's to Adam, to Noah, or to Jacob, is given federally. What do I mean by federally? I mean covenantally. What do I mean by covenantally? I mean that each of these men don't just represent themselves, but they represent a whole series of people to come after them. Now, Jacob, he's representing Israel. That's his name, wasn't it? It was changed from Jacob to Israel. So it says there in Genesis 35:11, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body. He's talking about the multiplication of Israel. But here we have Noah being spoken to federally as the representative of all human beings from that point on. This is a command that doesn't just come to Noah, but comes to Noah as a representative head of all humanity to come on. You might say, well, we're not just descended from Adam. In one sense, it'd be a quicker family tree just to take us back to Noah. We come from the line of Noah. And as God sets up the new society, he is encouraging people, unlike the people before the flood, to be life producers, not life takers. Remember what it was to be an image bearer of God. We talked about this when we looked at Genesis 1. God forbids, doesn't he, any images of himself whatsoever. The first commandment forbids worshipping any other gods. And the second commandment is about not who to worship, but how to worship, and forbids any form of picture of himself. So we don't have pictures of Christ. They're explicitly forbidden in the second commandment. Why? Well, one reason is that you cannot have a 2D replica of a living God. The living God needs a living replica. We are living replicas of the living God. And God says to spread his image bearers throughout the world. Be fruitful and multiply in verse 1 and fill the earth. Verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Now, some of you may remember the idea of a Malthusian crisis. And those of you who like maths will know there's this chap called Thomas Malthus. He was an economist. If you don't like maths, please don't zone out. He basically said that food supply would go up arithmetically. In other words, food supply would go up as a straight line like that on a graph, arithmetically. But population would go up geometrically. It would come up as a curve. And there'd be one point, there'd be a crisis point when the curve, as it accelerates up faster and faster and faster, would outstrip food supply and human beings would starve. There'd be a crisis. Malthus was wrong. That never happens. There was the agricultural revolution. And people keep predicting this, that there'll be a problem and there'll be too many people on this earth. But what happens when people get worried about this? Think about China with their one-child policy. What did it lead to? forced abortion, sterilization, abuse. They're doing it to the Uyghur Muslims at the moment. It's horrific. And what's happened to China? China's now in big, big trouble. They're desperately trying to get people to have children. They've had these years of one-child policy. They thought this was the answer, and suddenly they've realized they've got an aging population. They're in a bit of a crisis, and they're saying, have children. And people are saying, oh, well, we're not sure we want to anymore. So there is no scriptural mandate for these kind of policies. In fact, quite the reverse. So what does that mean in our society? Well, we can see in our society where people will talk about not wanting to bring too many people into the world, but what they actually mean sometimes is career is more important than children, because they've bought into the idea that a woman's status is bound up in her career, and therefore that comes first. When the Bible says 1 Timothy 2:15, she shall be saved through childbearing. In other words, that childbearing is the most distinctive aspect of womanhood. And some people, again, men and women together, put affluence before children. They'd rather have stuff than children. But this is a clear command and encouragement that in the natural order of things, that men and women naturally want to be married, men to women, and they naturally want to have children. And if they're to multiply, it's certainly more than one child. Now, we've got to be very careful. We take these applications on for ourselves, but we must never judge others by what we see, because we never know what hidden heartache may lie behind people's family situations. So in saying these things, I'm talking to explain what this passage means for us under God's common grace, but don't read this as me commenting on something, some particular situation. This is the application of the Word of God to each of us, and we apply it to ourselves, but we don't judge others. And it's that balance that we need to have. But God's command is very plain. In his common grace, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So that comes before career, that comes before affluence, that comes before other considerations. But further, and in a bigger way, this proclaims something about this world. And God is saying, this world is mine. And we should have that sense that any nation on this earth is God's. It doesn't matter what religion they might want to follow at this point in time. That nation is God's. And every place where his image bearers are, there is a duty to honour him. And that's where the Great Commission comes in, doesn't it? We're told to go into all the world, because we see image bearers of God where the centre of that image, knowledge, righteousness and holiness, has been punched out like a hole. It's like a coin with a hole in the middle. The centre of that image is gone. Knowledge, righteousness and holiness. There are deep score lines of original sin elsewhere on that image. And those image bearers need to be renewed after the express image of God, the image of the heavenly man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Great Commission. And the mercy of having no more floods, global floods, gives us time to execute that Great Commission. So God's command here to Noah, his blueprint for society, is to spread his image bearers throughout this world, and those image bearers are to honour him. So the gospel also goes to the whole world. We should not, in our minds or in any way, kind of say, well, we respect, you know, sometimes you say, well, we respect all religions. We respect the rights of different countries to have their own religions. God doesn't. He doesn't respect them. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And while this is not a call to be uncivil or rude or provocative needlessly, yet we should not have anything in ourselves that limits God's call on every single image bearer to turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what drives the Great Commission, that the earth might be full of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's the first thing. In God's common grace, spread God's image bearers And the second point here is that we are to subdue God's creatures. To subdue God's creatures. Look at verses 2-4. The first thing we see here is fear as a blessing. The fear of you and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hands they are delivered. Now think about who's coming off the ark. You've got 8 vulnerable human beings. Now Noah, he is getting on in years. Now we know they used to live longer in those days, but he is, I think he's 500 years old. He's very, very old. And his children are there as well. There's only 8 of them. 8 vulnerable human beings. Hundreds of animals, red in tooth and claw, ready to mate and soon with young to feed. Wow. What's going to happen? I mean, what security have Noah, Shem, Ham and Japheth got? To retreat onto the ark at night and hope for the best? And hope when they come out, there won't be anyone hiding, anything hiding around the side. Remember, you've got the dinosaurs around here. You've got every single big animal around. Well, what does God do? He gives them a reassuring promise. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Think about if you're walking through a forest of wild animals, what are you encouraged to do? Often to make noise. Why? So you don't surprise an animal who will attack you, because animals generally want to keep away from human beings. Even larger animals like wolves, bears and lions that would easily tear us to bits are generally happy to stay out of the way. And I was reading this week a similar sort of discussion by those coming from an evolutionary perspective, trying to explain why animals who shouldn't be scared of us are scared of us, generally. I mean, just think about how weak and scrawny we are compared to a lot of the animals. We're utterly feeble. So what's going on? Well, what's going on, as Calvin would put it, that the providence of God is a secret bridle to restrain their violence. The idea of a secret bridle, or we could say a secret muzzle, to restrain their violence. So humans dominate the animal kingdom because of God's blessing on them for their own protection. It's God's goodness and it's God's kindness that allowed human beings to multiply on the earth without being eaten up by the animals. It wouldn't have taken much, would it? I mean, you don't even need to eat all 8, do you? You could just eat half the 8 and the human race is gone. So that's God's kindness. Fear as a blessing. But secondly, we see here, food as a blessing. Look at verses 3-4. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, the blood. Well, firstly, you can see here that vegetables do continue. Verse 3, as I gave you the green plants. So God had already, you could say, made human beings herbivores. All the plants, remember, in the garden, of all the things in the garden, you may freely eat. God's a kind God. It gives us so much variety, isn't it? Now, we're in the shops this week and found pineapple at a cheap price. Thought, oh, get some pineapple. You can think about the fruits we can get in our shops. So many different things that we can pick up. And God's given them all for us freely to enjoy. And here, he adds the meat aisle. Imagine the shops without the meat aisle. Well, here it is. Look, notice the repetition of given. There'll be fear because the animals have been given into our hands, and there'll be food because the animals have been given into our stomachs, as it were. And this is God's amazing grace, that he works death. There was no death before the fall. God works death as a blessing. God works death as a blessing. So let's remember that God gives all things richly and freely to enjoy, including meat. Remember the New Testament, God says to Peter, kill and eat. And that was showing that the range of meat available to him was wider than he'd had before. Now, let's be generous. People have all things richly to enjoy. People can choose their diet. But we're in an age where we're being told that vegetarianism or even veganism are almost mandatory or our duty? And we can say, absolutely not. God has given us explicitly, clearly, the command to subdue God's creatures, and that food is to be a blessing. It's absolutely clear-cut that meat is a blessing for us. And it's hardly surprising that those people who would want to make kind of veganism some kind of moral principle, they generally hold views where they reject God's word and God's law. It's not surprising, because they're rejecting, and this is known even in God's common grace, the protein that meat gives us, the goodness that's in there. Now again, I'm not saying that we don't have the liberty to choose to eat meat or not to eat meat. That's absolutely fine. But what we mustn't do is to say it's wrong to eat meat, or it's more moral not to eat meat. It's God's gift for us. With one exception that God brings in here. God says, not the blood. You see that in verse 4. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, blood. And what's God saying there? He's saying, look, these creatures are mine, not yours. Their life is mine. And that life, blood, is God's atoning gift to sinners. Not of sinners, to him. In Leviticus 17:11, God says this, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Now that kind of concept is clearly a command from God, because it's without parallel in any ancient law codes to put the blood off in that way. But God's putting the blood off here to Moses. Interestingly, the forbidding things with blood is actually continued from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 to stress the life is in the blood, and it's pointing on to the sacrifice of Christ. So God is making a point here, and he is already preparing people for this important truth that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. He knows that the animals will be a picture of Christ's sacrifice, and therefore he emphasizes the blood, not because there's something magical about the blood, but because he's saying this blood, the lifeblood of the animals that you can shed, that is my gift to you for atonement. Blood is a gift for atonement, and the blood of Christ will be a gift for atonement. Now, are we saying that eating with blood is wrong now? That's not what we're saying, because that's a picture that goes forward to Christ. But it was clearly made to Noah because Christ had not yet come. Well then, we've seen 2 points so far. We're to spread God's image bearers, and we're to subdue God's creatures. And thirdly and finally, in this passage, we're to seek God's justice. It's there in verses 5 and 6. And it sets out God here, and so we seek God's justice because it's what he does. God here is the picture of an eternal prosecutor. God will require, it says here in verse 5, a reckoning. God will require a reckoning. And we'll see that if you were to go throughout Deuteronomy, I haven't got time now, but you'd see in Deuteronomy 18, 19, that God requires a reckoning for how we respond to his word. God requires a reckoning in Deuteronomy 23, 22, for whether we fulfill our vows, our promises that we make to him. God requires a reckoning, Ezekiel 33, verse 6, for the blood of those who are not warned by the watchman who should warn them about judgment. Now it's striking, isn't it, here where he says in verse 5, for your lifeblood I'll require a reckoning, from every beast I will require it. Wow. Human beings are so precious to God as his image bearers that he requires a reckoning from the beasts. Exodus 21 verses 28 and 29 says this, that when an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. So God's in his law makes quite clear human life is sacrosanct. And we in a measure do this today, don't we? If you have a dangerous dog that attacks a child, what's going to happen? The dangerous dog is going to be put down. Doesn't matter how much it's loved as a pet, it's going to be put down. Why? Because human life is more important than animal life. And God is the prosecutor who says, look, we're not having human life tampered with. So there's absolutely no excuse here for those who would protect man-eating lions and yet slaughter the unborn human beings in the womb. And there's absolutely no justification here, quite the opposite, for those who would do violence to people in the name of animal rights. We live in a very topsy-turvy world, and people who do such things are basically assaulting God's order on the world. Now, this passage here is a very comforting passage. When God says, I will, verse 5, require a reckoning. I will require a reckoning. Think about Cain and Abel. God said to Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So when we see things in our world and we see the Taliban run amok, Western protection such as it was is withdrawn, God says to the Taliban, I will require a reckoning. The Chinese want to massacre the Uyghurs. God says, I will require a reckoning. So we're to seek God's justice. And so that's when we pray and we give over, rather than getting angry with people, we give over the judgment to God. We say, vengeance is his and he will repay. I will require a reckoning. We rejoice that we follow a God whose prosecution always works. How would we survive in this world without knowing that? We'd just be enraged. That's why a lot of the world's enraged, because they do not have the confidence in God as a prosecutor. They have to take matters in their own hands. Now, judicially, it is what, not just what he does there in verse 6, it's what he demands. God will act as a prosecutor in an ultimate and eternal sense, but man is to wield judicial authority in a subordinate and in a temporal sense. So man is going to act, because God knows that the world fundamentally hasn't changed. Remember, before the world, the earth was filled with violence. Remember Lamech, he boasted about killing. God says, no more. Some people would say, well, this is only the Old Testament. Well, why in Romans 13, verse 4, does Paul say that the magistrate does not wield the sword in vain? The Romans weren't pussyfooting around with their judicial system. They executed people. But interestingly here, the context showed this is not individual vengeance. This is the judicial consequence of those ruling for God. And therefore, we can say this, that the abolition of capital punishment in this nation was an act of rebellion against God's rule of this earth. God mandates capital punishment. He insists upon it. It's very clear, isn't it? Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. When capital punishment was abolished in this nation, the murder rate doubled. Why was that? Well, it's obvious. The lack of restraint. But this is not a pragmatic argument based on the lack of restraint. Because seeking God's justice is not what he does, just what he does. It's not just what he demands, but it's what he deserves. Look at the end of verse 6. For God made man in his own image. Failure to execute capital punishment is a failure to understand what it is, attacking his image. Even in a modern mutilated way, which is what the image is left in fallen man, it is a heinous attack on God. If you deface a statue, we get people doing this, don't we? They deface a statue or deface a flag. They're trying to attack what that represents. Well, if you attack an image bearer and end that life, it's an attack on God, and that's what God says it is. And only a nation who has failed to understand what we are like in the image of God will decide that no, they don't want to follow God's justice. But he absolutely demands and deserves that the murderer is to be executed. Well, we bring this together. We've got this blueprint for a fallen world. God sets it out, his blueprint for a fallen world. It's not just a world that's restarted after the ark, but it's renewed and it's reshaped, spreading God as image bearers, subduing God's creatures, and seeking God's justice. And this reminds us, as we conclude, that the world is not out of control. As God's image bearers spread out across the world, common grace spreads out across the world. And we see that these things are rooted in people's psyche. All around the world, people desire children. Whatever governments say to them, people desire children. All around the world, people dominate animals. Animals are not wiping out people. And all around the world, significantly, you just look at opinion polls, people demand the death penalty. They keep doing these opinion polls and they say, well, do you agree with the death penalty for this, that, or the other? If we were holding referendums, the death penalty would not have gone. And the death penalty would certainly, for a number of murder situations, like the murder of a child, would be there. There's an overwhelming majority in this country. Why? Because people instinctively understand common grace. Some people call it common sense. The Bible calls it common grace, because it's God's grace for this fallen world, renewed, reshaped, and readied and preserved for the gospel. And that is the encouragement that we're about to move on to next week, when we see God's covenant. God has put his preservation of this world, from the time of the judgment by water to the time of judgment by fire, that he preserves it enough that people might hear his gospel. And that gives us confidence as Christians in any era. There's been some bleak eras, and you think, well, what's going on? Well, we can be confident as God's image bearers, following God's plan and reaching out with the gospel, which is the only way that we can see this world transformed, and we can one day look forward to when God's glory will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. Amen.